Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Physician Horace Smith warns that in the church, we must guard against spiritual autoimmune disease, in which spiritual white cells see normal cells within the body as enemies and tries to destroy them. Dr. Smith adds, it is possible for a human body, or actually this is a question he asks, is it possible for a human body to bite and devour healthy cells, destroying life? Absolutely. Sometimes white blood cells mistakenly attack healthy cells in the blood, causing disastrous results. The immune system fails to recognize components of the body as normal. It then creates autoantibodies that attack its own cells, tissues, or organs. This causes inflammation and damage, and it leads to autoimmune disorders. For example, autoimmune hemolytic anemia. It's a group of disorders that attack red blood cells as if they were substances foreign to the body. Like other cases of anemia, the person may experience shortness of breath, tiredness, and jaundice. When the destruction of healthy red cells persists for long enough of time, the spleen may enlarge, resulting in abdominal fullness and pain. God intends for his body to be healthy, to nourish each other, to protect each other, and carry harmful waste away. I might add, God does not intend his body, church body, to be anemic. In the last few passages of our study in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been commending the church at Rome. We actually get the idea that it was a pretty healthy body of believers. And I believe that it was at the time of Paul's writing. Last week, we came to the final chapter of Romans, where Paul is saying his goodbyes, greeting several church members by name. He had a lot of good things to say about these people. But suddenly, in the middle of what appears to be Paul's final comments in his letter to these believers in Rome, he breaks in with a completely unexpected warning about people who might cause divisions and put obstacles in their way. Paul urged the believers there to look for early signs of division and false teaching. This brief warning about false doctrine and unbelieving teachers reminds us that no church is immune from such danger. Paul did not address this until the very end of his letter. Probably because the church in Rome was remarkably strong and healthy. But Paul loved the Roman church and was concerned that something harmful might enter into it to spoil the church and its witness. So he urged them to watch out for small, early signs of divisiveness or heresy These can be hard to detect and are so often tolerated because they begin in very small and insignificant ways. These verses are especially beneficial to churches and individual Christians who are united and healthy. The dangers of division or false teaching are great because they are so subtle. We need to be suspicious of little signs of a divisive party spirit, the spirit of us versus them. Listen. All Christians, no matter how strong they suppose themselves to be, must be very aware of deceitful people, because all of us can be so easily enticed. Divisiveness is always stealthy. It's like melting snow under the ice that we don't even see until it's too late. But the melting snow underneath the ice that presses against a wood-shingled roof in the winter. The water probes for a weak spot through which it can enter. In a trickle first, later like a flood. Here is what we know from the passage of Scripture found elsewhere, such as Philippians chapter 1. Paul's fears were not groundless. 2 years after Paul arrived in Rome, he found exactly what he warned them against, because they chose not to heed his warning. Oh, that we will be more careful. Not everyone was working with Paul for the spreading of the gospel. There were some who, for selfish reasons, were dividing the church. We have the same problem today in nearly every church, and Christians must be aware of them. They come to you trying to convince you that they have a proper concern that not many people know about. They make you feel so honored that they have come to you with this matter of confidentiality. But you have merely been victimized by flattery. You were given a sense of specialness to be brought into this inner circle. In our passage today, Paul gives two instructions. Watch out for them. Identify them. And avoid them. You see, folks, the issue is not making or keeping these friends who flatter you. It is far more important to please the Lord, not the flatterer. Please hear me now. It is not godly love that tolerates divisive behavior. So keep a watchful eye on them. Avoid them. The phrase that we are going to see in verse 17 here, watch out for them, is a single Greek word, skopeo. It means to keep one's eye on, to observe, to contemplate, to scrutinize. You're going to hear me say this word often throughout this message, skopeo. It means keep a watchful eye, observe. It is the word from which we get our English terms microscope and telescope. We use these instruments to observe details, don't we? Paul is going to tell the whole congregation, not just the leaders, to scope for people who create two very deadly dangers in the church: divisions and obstacles. Scopeo them. See if they are obeying the Lord in their behavior. Verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Paul warns against two specific things. Number one, those who cause divisions. And two, those who put obstacles in other persons' ways. Now let's take a brief look at both of these. Number one, those who cause divisions. What Paul has in mind when he speaks of those who cause divisions is not so much people who introduce heresy in the church, though this also sometimes happens. But he's speaking more of those who divide churches into factions to make people loyal to themselves. These people are knowledgeable. They usually have noteworthy abilities and resources. They are leaders in the sense that they have enthusiasm and get people to follow them easily. Somehow they get others to believe that they are spiritual, even though they engage in unspiritual acts, like gossip and grumbling and complaining. You see, the church people don't scapeo them. They don't spiritually observe them closely to see that they are not obeying Scripture, which is what Paul says we are to do. Eventually, they begin to push a particular point of doctrine, and or they begin to be very critical of a fellow church member or church members, disguised as personal concerns or a matter that you should pray about. But every believer is to be on his or her guard against factious people in the church. And number two, the second thing that Paul warns us about here in verse 17 is those who put obstacles in other persons' ways that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, the word Paul uses here is scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. He's not thinking of scandalous behavior, though that is also often a problem, but rather adding things to the gospel that get in the way of those who are merely trying to obey the Bible or follow Jesus. In the Greek text of this verse, Paul uses a word that's a compound word here. Para means alongside of, and didache, which means teaching. So that what he is thinking of is those who put some other teaching alongside of what is taught in Scripture. People like this do not deny the essentials of the Christian faith, but what they do is this. They bring other things that are not in the Bible and insist on conformity to these things. These would be matters that are not specified in Scripture, and they're not necessarily wrong for a Christian to practice them. An example might be how we worship God on Sundays. Now, it is acceptable for a Christian to adopt particular ways of observing the Lord's Day, or to have certain standards of dress that he or she believes will honor the Lord. But it is not acceptable to impose those standards on other believers and then cause division in the church because some Christians will not conform to them. That is putting obstacles in the way. Verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Having identified the telltale signs that a divisive person has entered into the church, verse 18 here exposes their true nature. Such people do not serve Christ because they are slaves to their own appetites, literally bellies, koilia. Their teaching, along with every other activity, benefits them personally. The payoff may be power, prestige, control, sympathy, and when it's a pastor, it may be money. It can be anything that depravity craves. And to conceal their true intentions, they project a remarkably admirable image. They have mastered church vocabulary. You know, that dialect we call Christianese. And they have perfected the mannerisms of a mature believer. Divisive people keep their people skills polished to a high gloss. They instinctively find trusting people in positions of influence, and then they play to their weaknesses. If it's pride, they flatter. If it's fear, they reinforce their sense of control. If it's insecurity, they make them feel important. If it's despair, they promise the impossible. And so the unguarded are led away. And by the time the lies are finally exposed, the loss is immense. No wonder Paul has some rather harsh things to say about people who divide the church. His harsh judgments concern both the motivation behind their actions and their basic methodology. Number one, their motivation. When people such as the ones that Paul is describing first enter into a Christian congregation, or maybe they've been there for a long time, but they come as angels of light. That is, they present themselves as teachers who want to instruct and help other believers to move the church forward. They care for them. They want everyone to experience the fullness of God's blessing. But this is not what they achieve, nor is it what they are really after. Paul says that they really want to serve their own appetites, not Jesus Christ. They're not committed to his honor, his glory, his mission, but to themselves. And getting and doing what they want. No matter how seemingly sincere and caring factious people in the church may appear to be, they are never genuinely concerned for the cause of Christ or for his church. They are often driven by self-interest and self-gratification, sometimes for fame, and frequently simply for the power over other believers. Let's face it. These are sometimes pastors who dominate their congregations, or evangelists who make a great deal of money and live lavishly on the many sacrificial gifts of their followers. Number two, their methodology. The second thing Paul says about teachers like this concerns their methodology. They operate by deception, deliberately setting out to deceive the unwary. Now, that is an important distinction. The folks that Paul is warning us to look out for are not those who might sin by a little gossip and then repent of it once they realize, oh, I really broke God's heart. I shouldn't really have said that. And they repent. Those are not the ones that are being addressed here. If you have told gossip, please repent. Get right with the Lord. But it's these that don't. They do it on purpose. They do it intentionally. That Paul is talking about. And they do exist. They operate by deception, deliberately setting out to deceive the unwary. Those who will not scapao. They do it by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive naive. I have already been speaking a little bit about flattery, but there is also this matter of smooth talk that verse 18 mentions. Smooth talk is a Greek word, krestalegia. Here's another compound word, making two words here. The first word, legia, comes from logos, meaning word or talk. But the word just before that one is an adjective, krestos. Krestos means kind, loving, merciful, easy to bear. So in other words, this term, krestalegia, refers to talk that appears to be kind and loving. So they put on the appearance of great sincerity, of piety, of humility. They exhibit such smooth, plausible pretenses, like a great love for truth that they seem to have. Their speech is filled with enough Bible references and familiar Christian expressions that they have the potential of deceiving strong believers. They deceive the hearts of the naive, anyone who does not scopeo them. It never seems to dawn on the naive believer to observe the spiritual obedience of the divisive church member, because they themselves are without any disposition to deceive other church members. Why should they think anyone else would? And therefore, their minds are unsuspecting, and they are naive. Verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. I rejoice over you, but Paul says, I rejoice in your mild, obedient disposition to extend Christ's grace and to love and to accept everyone. This, you are obedient. But I don't want you to be naive. You also need to be discerning. Paul was urging the Roman believers to exercise skillful discernment of the deceptiveness of those who do not have godly motivation. Jesus sent out his disciples to serve with these instructions. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Take note of Paul's specific advice. They were to be as wise. They're to be wise in what is good. Why? Because someone who is wise in what is good will recognize the factious behavior of someone who is trying deliberately to divide. They will know that is not good behavior. If we are wise in what is good, skapeo happens naturally. We'll recognize and we'll observe contentious people in the church and avoid participating in it with them. We will not be naive. We will see that they are not obeying what Scripture says they should do with the information that they have just given us. Did they go to the person that they are spreading the bad report about? If we scopatel them, we're going to ask that. Are they gossiping? Even if they say they want you to pray about it. So much gossip happens under the guise of a prayer matter. Be wise in what is good and evaluate the character and behavior of the smooth-talking person who spreads divisive information. And grumbling about another person is also destructive. It's being just as disobedient to Scripture. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 say, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Additionally, Paul wrote that the congregation was to be innocent in what is evil. And the Greek word for innocent, akarios, can also describe city walls that had survived a siege. Intact, unscathed, would be accurate synonyms here. Listen, evil will certainly attack. And its assault will be intense. However, each of us must make certain that the walls of a congregation's integrity hold. Let this be your concern when someone wants to let you in on a matter that can cause division. Don't be surprised to discover a divisive person in our midst. This doesn't necessarily reflect poorly on our congregation. They're in every church. What matters is how the membership responds. Will they continue to be naive? Or will they equip themselves to recognize the telltale signs of a divider and do what Scripture here is telling us to do? Here are four questions. Every member of a church should be trained to ask. Think of them as truth filters. Everything we hear should easily pass through all four. Number one, does what I'm hearing agree with Scripture? Number two, does what I'm hearing honor my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Number three, does what I'm hearing help me become more godly? And number four, does what I'm hearing cause me to think more highly of my fellow believers? Imagine how ineffective a divider or a deceiver would become if everyone he or she encountered subjected everything they heard to these four truth filters. If every congregation were wise in what is good, they would have no ability to do their work in dividing a church. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan, the father of lies, lurks behind the systems, every system of deception that enters a local church. He's the weaver of all the various deceptions with which fallen men and women in every church fall. That God permits Satan to have a measure of freedom to pursue his evil designs against those who are in the church seems like such a puzzle to me at times. But we can be quite sure, however, that God has Satan on a tight leash. Satan may be the instigator of strife and division, but God is the God of peace. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon bruise Satan under your feet." This bruising will actually be an utter and complete crushing of the serpent. Now, Romans 16, verse 20 is a reference to Genesis 3:15. After Satan got Adam and Eve to sin, God told Satan, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In his mercy, God did not crush Adam and Eve, but rather promised that Satan one day would be crushed. The reference that Paul makes to this passage reveals Paul's confidence that we will gain the victory and overcome all the divisive arts of those who sow seeds of discord and contention in the church. But hold on just a minute here. Genesis 3:15 says that he shall bruise your head, referring to Messiah, Jesus, when he comes. But Paul claims that Satan will be crushed under our feet. So which is it? Messiah's feet or ours? Revelation 12:11, the Apostle John writes of the victory of the saints over Satan. He writes this, Revelation 12:11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So there are two parts to this victory over Satan by God's people. First, there is the victory achieved by Jesus through his death on the cross. And the second is the victory won by our testimony of God's truth. But honestly, the victory that involves us is still God's victory, because it is God working in us. But it is our victory too, since it's achieved by our life's testimony. So Paul is not being incorrect by saying the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Whenever we tolerate divisive behavior, we often do it because the person who tries to engage us in it is our friend. Maybe they've done nice things for us. Maybe they've made us feel important, significant. Or perhaps we tolerate it because we don't want to cause trouble. But we actually cause more trouble than we think we are avoiding. Whenever it's tolerated, churches repeatedly are devastated. Listen, part of our life's testimony is to obey God, which crushes the head of the serpent, Satan. And he's calling for our obedience in this matter. Don't tolerate divisive behavior. Rather than tolerate it, we must confront it. I'm not calling for a totalitarian approach to church life. No one wants to live under the spirit of constant suspicion and paranoia like what happened under the Salem witch trials. All of that would be counterproductive. But we can be wise in what is good, so that we are not so gullible to a divisive person whispering in the shadows of a congregation. And we must lovingly confront it whenever we experience it. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." How do you know if it's somebody that the Apostle Paul is warning us about here? It says right there in Titus 3:10. If you've given them a warning and they don't heed it, and then you give them another warning and they still don't repent, okay, now we know we're dealing with one of these that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You know, that sure sounds like gossip, what you're telling me here. And if you don't get I'm sorry. Any sign of repentance, you might be dealing with one of these that he's talking about. The first and second warnings don't need to be harsh. Even though it is confrontation. Confrontation has become such an unpleasant term in our vocabulary. Perhaps because it's so rarely done well. Confrontation is nothing more than bringing the truth of the situation to light. And I kind of figured this was going to happen. Whenever you preach a message on the tactics of the evil one, he didn't like it, does he? My computer just went out. But that's okay. I'm not going to let him get a victory here. The first and second warnings don't need to be harsh, do they? We can be gentle. We do need to bring out the truth. Confrontation is nothing more than that. Bringing it out of the shadows and into the light. Choosing to discuss it openly. And this can be done tactfully without the threat of losing a relationship. By avoiding accusations even. Choosing to ask the person some honest questions in its place. Have you spoken about this to the people who are involved? Do you think maybe this is a matter we should go to the elders and discuss with them? Hey, why don't we go right now? Thankfully, such questioning is often enough. Divisive people thrive on secrecy. So once their cover is blown, they usually back off. On occasion, they move on. This no-nonsense instruction from our passage here today is teaching about how to love the church and love one another. You see, a God-like love is protective. When you really love people like Paul loved this Roman church, you protect them. That's what this passage is doing in the midst of all of these comments, loving comments Paul is making as he's saying his goodbyes. It's quite natural. Out of his love for them, he wants to protect them. This is a great example to all of us. We need to put it all on the line to be less loving of ourselves and be more protective of the body of Christ, the church. Last week, I covered the next several verses here in Romans 16, and we're not going to go over those again. And then we saw Paul's great love for these believers there in Rome. But what I do want to briefly touch on here is Paul's closing of this letter. This is our last time together in the book of Romans. We're going to be in a new book next week. It's been marvelous having spent these last several months here on Sunday mornings studying Romans. But this is the way that Paul ends it. Skip on down to verse 25 here with me. Verses 25 through 27 is his last words to the church here at Rome. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God. Be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen or establish you. This identifies God as the sole source of stability and strength for the believer, as well as the church. There is no fear he cannot relieve. No danger from which he cannot deliver us. No anxiety he cannot quell. Even when it involves his calling us to confront divisiveness. He's even able to establish us to do that. This is good news. Everything is of God. And he establishes us. Believe it. God is able to make us stand in obedience to what he asks us to do. Paul then praises God for the mystery that he has been writing about all through this letter to the Romans. It is the truth that it's been revealed now in completeness and fullness that Gentiles are included with the Jews as God's people. You know, none of us would ever be able to think up a gospel like this. The gospel is divine in origin, and it displays a supreme wisdom, the wisdom of God in all of its parts, on every page of written revelation. We are also very right to say with the Apostle Paul, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. But real quick, what about that amen? This final word, last word of his letter. We say amen whenever we agree with God's declaration, don't we? Amen. We set our seal of approval to what we just heard, that it's true and that God is faithful. This is what Paul is doing with his amen here. He is setting his seal of belief on God's truth. Can you do that? Can you add your amen to what Paul has written, even to the straightforward instruction for how we are to handle divisive behavior in the church? For my part, that is what I'm determined to do. There is much in the Word of God I do not understand. But what I do understand, I believe. And to God's declaration of all these eternal truths right here in the book of Romans, I say a hearty amen. Let's pray.